There is a very long-running daytime television program called Jeopardy. And you no doubt are familiar with that program. There is a big board up on the wall, and it has several categories. And the categories change daily, and they deal with all kinds of things. And then under each category, there is a dollar amount progressively increasing. And during the first game, they are worth half as much as they are in the second game, which is called Double Jeopardy. You think I stay home during the week and watch Jeopardy, don't you? But anyway, that's sort of the way it runs. And they used to have a category ever so often on the Bible. They don't do that anymore. You know why? Because none of the contestants knew anything about the Bible. And they couldn't get any of the questions right. On that board, the answers are given, and the contestants have to supply what the question is. And when the Bible came up as a category, the contestants always left it to last and did very, very poorly with it. It's kind of interesting, and it is a commentary on our times. Jay Leno of The Tonight Show sometimes makes a journey through his audience. You see, I stay home and watch Jeopardy in the day and stay up at night and watch the Today or the Tonight Show, whatever that is. And he goes through the audience and he asks the members of the audience questions. And one night he was asking them Bible questions. He said, "Who can give me one of the Ten Commandments?" And somebody says, "I can." Okay. God helps those who help themselves. Now that may be in the World Almanac, but it isn't in the Bible, and it isn't in the Ten Commandments as such. The same night he asked, "Who can name any of the apostles of Jesus Christ?" Not a single person spoke up. But when he asked, "How many of you know the names of the Beatles?" all over the audience, people named all four of them. Interesting. It tells us something about what kind of people we are. We know a lot of things that really don't matter much. I've known people in the past who could give me the names of their favorite Major League Baseball players and tell me what their batting average was for the last 5 years. That's pretty impressive when I can't even remember who played in the World Series last year. Now, all of that may be important to a lot of people, and to some people it may be very important, but when it's all said and done, that ain't going to matter much. The time will come when that won't be very important. I want to think with you for a little while tonight about the fundamentals of faith. Fundamentals. Fundamentals are basic. And I remember that when I was growing up, even when my children were growing up, we were taught the basics, the fundamentals. We had a lot of Bible knowledge. Now, having a lot of Bible knowledge doesn't prove anything. But not having any Bible knowledge proves a whole lot. We knew a lot of things about the Bible. We knew it had two parts, and we knew how many books were in each part and on the whole, and we could say all the books of the Old and the New Testaments. We knew the names of the apostles and the Old Testament judges. We just knew a lot of things. And did you know there are some folks in the church that sort of smile at that sort of thing? That, you know, you spend time on fundamentals, the basics. I suppose the idea is that we ought to spend time on the deeper things. But I've discovered something. A person who doesn't know arithmetic probably doesn't know how to do algebra or calculus. And if you're going to know how to do calculus and algebra, you have to start out learning something about arithmetic. And if a person in the church or out of the church has no understanding of the basic fundamental things of the Bible, I can guarantee you that he doesn't have much understanding of the deeper things. And so there are times when we need to return to our roots and return to the basics and look at the fundamentals. I want us, first of all, to look at the text tonight that Tyler read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy was a young man and a preacher. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul on some of his journeys, was a trusted, loyal fan, a friend, and was, as Paul put it, his son in the gospel. Paul had probably converted him, and having converted him, he saw in him an outstanding young man, and so he wanted him to travel with him. And he wrote two letters that you have in your New Testament to Timothy. And in the section that we have under consideration tonight, he said, "You therefore, my son in the gospel, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, it's interesting to me that the word strong, he said, be strong, is a present passive indicative in the Greek language. You don't have to know that to go to heaven. But it's an interesting concept, because when I said that it is an imperative, you know immediately that it's a commandment. This isn't something that is to be done or not done, depending on a whim. It's an imperative. Be strong, he said. But it is a passive imperative, which suggests that it's something done to Timothy and not something Timothy does. So he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The strength that Timothy was to receive would be that which comes from Jesus Christ. But Timothy is only to receive that strength if he is open and if he desires it. But if he desires the strength that Christ will give him, then he becomes open to the reception of it, and it's given or done to him. You understand that? It is the grace of Christ that brings strength to the Christian life. But God, through Christ, is not forcing himself upon us. If we want what God has to offer, we must desire it. And when we desire it and we're open to it, God will give it. And that's the strength of the present passive imperative. So be strong, Timothy. Be open to the strength that is in Christ and is given to you by grace, not because you deserve it, but because of the grace of God. That tells me that Timothy, and there's some reason to believe that Timothy was a rather timid man, but that tells me that Timothy could be stronger than he was. And the strength would not come from himself. It would come from him being open to the grace of Christ that accomplishes the strength in him. And if that is true of Timothy, why is it not true of me and of you? If we are open to the strength that God's grace brings to us, that is in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then God will give us the strength. Now, you may not be as strong as anyone else around you, but you'll be stronger than you are if you'll be open to the strength that comes from the grace of God. Now, that is pretty simple. That's pretty fundamental in itself. You want to be stronger than you are, be open. God isn't limited in strength. We are, but he isn't. Just be open. Ask him for it. He'll give it. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me, the teaching of Paul, the things that you have heard from me, Timothy, among many witnesses, this wasn't done in a corner. But Timothy had heard what Paul preached and taught. The things that you have heard from me, commit. Commit these. What does that mean? Commit these. It's not like committing an act of violence. But what does he mean when he says, the things you have heard me teach, commit to others? What does he mean by that? Well, he means teach others. Teach others the things that you have heard me teach. Here is an inspired formula for getting the gospel to the world. A faithful man teaches a faithful man who teaches a faithful man who teaches a faithful man, and it grows like when you throw a pebble in a pond and the ripples go out. That's the way the gospel grew in the first century. And the method was one person taught another who taught another who taught another, and it had a rippling effect. Timothy, the things that you heard from me, you commit those or teach those to others. But notice he says, commit these to faithful men. Men who are faithful will carry on the message to others. If men are not faithful, they will not share the message with others. They may share something else, but they will not share the message of Christ. And we are under the obligation that God places upon us to share with other people his word as he gave it. You notice that Paul doesn't say, Timothy, when you go out there to teach others, find out first what their felt needs are, and then try to satisfy those needs. He didn't say, go through the neighborhood knocking on the door, and when somebody comes, ask them if they go to church. If they say yes, go to the next house. If they say no, ask them, what would it take for you to go to church? And whatever they tell you, write down, because later you're going to do what they want you to do, and maybe they'll come. He didn't say anything like that, but that's what's being said today. Timothy, when you hear from me, you take what I have said, and you teach that to faithful men. You don't change it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You just take what I've taught and you keep teaching that to others. Teach it to faithful men. And he says, they in turn will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So Paul uses something with which Timothy and all of us are familiar to teach a valuable lesson. He says it is the obligation of a soldier to please his commander. You are a soldier in the army of Christ, and your goal, your obligation, is to please your commander. That's simple, isn't it? Then he uses a different kind of illustration at verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics. Now, we are just now entering into the Olympics. The nations from all over the world are gathering in China. And there are all kinds of events in which athletes are competing, hoping to win a gold medal, and if not a gold, a silver, if not a silver, a bronze. And if not a bronze, they can say, we participated in the Olympics. And not a lot of people can say that. Probably not too many here tonight have participated in the Olympics. He says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I noticed last night that there was a young Oriental man who was participating in a swimming event. And 4 years ago, he was just a very young teenager. He still is a young man, but he was just a very young teenager representing his country. And when he stepped up on the side of the pool and other athletes were all lined up and they were ready to compete, he fell off in the water before the signal was given. Disqualified. Well, he didn't mean to do it. Let him disqualified. You can't compete in athletics unless you keep the rules. You all have heard of football, haven't you? It's just about ready to gear up again. And I've noticed that if you want to, you can get this thing through the television people. And you can watch 24-hour football a day. I'm thinking about getting one. But think of somebody who is playing football, and the runner has the ball in his arm, and he's running down the sideline, and he has just one man to beat. And he can score a touchdown, but he's running out of turf, and the sideline is coming up, and if he could just step a yard outside the line, he could get by that player. Do you think that'd be okay? That wouldn't work, would it? No, that line is there for a reason. If you step across it, you're out of bounds. I don't know many people who say, hey, let's negotiate where this out-of-bounds line ought to be. I want to run 1 yard out of bounds, and I still want to cut touchdown to count. Well, you think that's so ridiculous. But you know, things that we never consider in other parts of life, we think is very cool in religion. You know, if I don't like the way it is, I'll just move the scripture over a yard. And God is supposed to be pleased with that. If I want to change the rules in the middle of the game, like Bill Morgan does when he plays golf, then that's okay. If I want to change what God says to fit me. Well, we know that's ridiculous. Then why does it go on all the time? If somebody is going to compete in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, a third illustration. The hardworking farmer must be first to take the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. The farmer works hard, and he reaps a crop. Timothy, you work hard in preaching the gospel, and you will reap a harvest. Paul is talking here about fundamental things. I want us to begin now with a problem that we face. Let's put up the first major point. A problem to face. It's divided into more than one part. But the first part is those who do not study the Bible. And there are a lot of these. A University of Wisconsin professor was conducting a seminar for highly motivated intellectual students. He asked them to identify Jonah in the Bible and the prodigal son, and nobody in his class could do it. There are folks who simply do not study. The Bible is a foreign book to them. But second, there are those who study but do not understand. The Ethiopian was reading the scripture, and when Philip came, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless somebody guide me?" So he was reading, but he wasn't understanding. The Jews in Christ's day knew what their scripture said, but they didn't understand it very well. In John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are what testifies to me." What was Christ saying? He was saying, you read your scriptures, but you do not see me. And yet the scriptures point to me. They missed him. They knew what their scriptures said, but they didn't understand. The Jews in Christ's day, he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And those who study and do not understand often remain ignorant. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, Paul said of his Jewish brethren, they have a zeal for God. They were excited about God. But it's not according to knowledge. What was their problem? He said they were ignorant of God's righteousness, God's plan in the gospel, and they went about to establish their own righteousness, and therefore did not submit to the righteousness of God. That was a very serious problem with the Jews, and it is still a problem today. People want God to accept them on their terms rather than discovering how God wants to accept people. So the Jews of Christ's day remained in ignorance. They were also hardened in that many of them were unteachable. That is, they didn't want anybody interrupting them with facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. I already have my mind made up. They were hardened. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that they loved not the truth, and because they didn't love the truth, they were deceived. They were deceived. They were led to believe something that wasn't true as though it were true. They failed to handle aright or rightly divide the Bible. In the beginning of the American Restoration Movement, one of the great moments in the effort to restore the primitive order of things, that is, first century Christianity, in what was then the 19th century. In one of the most important things that happened in the early days of the Restoration Movement was Alexander Campbell's sermon on the law. You see, religious people in America in the 19th century generally just looked at the Bible as a whole and did not distinguish between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. Consequently, they went back to the law of Moses to approve things that they wanted to do in the service of God. And they found some of them in the Old Testament, and they thought nothing about it. It's there. It was in the Old Testament, so it's okay for us. Campbell's sermon on the law differentiated between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the First Covenant and the Second Covenant, the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ, and showed that the law gradually went away and the gospel was inaugurated for everybody, and that no one except an Israelite lived under the law in the first place. That was revolutionary because for the first time, people began in America at least to know that what they needed to find was to be in the New Testament to approve what they did in their relationship with God. There are still people that do not rightly divide the word or handle the right, who see no difference in the Old and New Testaments and other things, and we may be some of them. But a failure to rightly divide the word will cause us to misunderstand the word. And then there are those who fail to harmonize the scripture. Martin Luther had difficulty here, though he was a most devoted man, and he was an educated man. And when he studied the New Testament letter of Paul to the Romans, he fell in love with it. And he saw that Paul taught justification by faith. Luther decided that he would add a concept to that. And he said, man is justified by faith alone. The Bible doesn't say that. Biblical saving faith is believing and trusting and obeying God. It's not just mental assent. But Luther came to believe, he came out of a works-oriented religion. If you did so many good things, you got so many points for that. And he saw this concept of faith, and he just left one and went totally to the other. And he said, faith only. Well, he translated the scripture from its original Greek into his own language of German. He did very well till he got over to the book of James. And when he began to translate the book of James, he found the only place in the New Testament that speaks of faith only. And it said, not by faith alone. And here was, in Luther's mind, Paul and James disagreeing. What do you suppose he did? He said, James isn't inspired. I'll put him over in the back of my Bible. That's what he did. But isn't it interesting that in Romans chapter 4, Paul used Abraham as an example of justification by faith and used the very verse from Genesis 15:6 that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, used the very same verse that James uses in James chapter 2. When he said, Abraham, our father, was justified by works, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see then how that by works his faith was made complete. James and Paul are not in conflict with each other. Paul believed in an active, obedient faith to be justified before God. James is saying, here's how faith acts. Here's how it works. There are works of merit, which can never save a person. There are works of faith, without which faith becomes dead. James and Paul are in perfect harmony. It was Luther that was out of kilter there. the failure to harmonize Scripture based upon our preconceived idea is to be dishonest with the text. We may not want to be or intend to be, but unless we consider and harmonize all that the Bible says on a subject, we haven't arrived at the truth on that subject. That'd preach. There are those who do not study, and there are those who study but do not understand. And then there are those who study and come to knowledge. And that's what Paul wanted for Timothy. He wanted Timothy to come to a knowledge of truth so that he could teach the truth to men who faithfully would receive it and teach it to others. We need to be among those who study the Bible and try to arrive at truth. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you will find hard to believe, because you don't know anybody that's ever done this. But there are people in this world, probably of some other country, but there are people in this world who come to the Bible with their minds already made up as to what truth is and try to prove it by Scripture. Can you imagine that happening? Yeah. They've already decided what they want to believe, and they're going to prove it by the Scripture. And if a person sets out to do such a thing, he can probably satisfy himself. I'm not quite sure he will satisfy God, but he can satisfy himself. We need to be students of the Scripture who come to knowledge. Now, second, there's a problem to face, but there is a conviction to hold. And the conviction to hold is that there's power in this message. There's power in this message. I suppose I will always remember a day many years ago when a young college girl came by my office one day and she said, "I'm having trouble with my faith." I said, "Tell me more." And she said, "Well, I'm not sure what I believe about God." And we talked about that for a while. And after we talked a little while, she said, I believe in the God of the Bible. But she said, "I'm not sure what I believe about Jesus." Now, I know some arguments in favor of the deity of Christ, who he is. But I decided to ask her to go home and at one sitting, just find the time and where she wouldn't be interrupted and read the Gospel of John from chapter 1 to the end. Just read that. Why'd I do that? Because John 20, 30 and 31 says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." A few days she came back. And I asked her, "What do you believe about Jesus?" And she said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There is power in this word. The power of the gospel is the power of God himself. There is a certain power in the messenger. But Paul wanted to hide himself and present Jesus, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. But the definition of preaching as proclamation through personality is a good one. Why is it that two men can preach the same truth and we appreciate one more than we do the other? It's not because there's a different message, it's the personality, the message. So you cannot divorce the messenger from the message. But primarily, the message is where the power is. And when preaching is done, it is a lot better when people can say, "What a great Savior," than if they say, "What a great preacher." And then there is power in this word to change us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creation. There's a conviction to hold. Now, there is a solution to apply to what I've been talking about tonight. One thing is we need to do a diagnosis as to what people need. Now, hear that carefully. What people need. I didn't say we need to diagnose what people think they need. Because people may think they need any number of things. They may think when they go to church that they are primarily there to be entertained. I don't find that in Scripture. I don't know the length to which I would go to get somebody's attention. I would do a lot of things. I'm not going to do something wrong to get their attention. But I would go a long way to get somebody's attention. But at some point, that person must be confronted with the gospel. All the stuff that we do to get their attention, all the stuff that they may think they need, doesn't save anybody. We need to get their attention, but we must confront them with what they really need, and that's the gospel. And we need to be familiar with core subjects. I'm talking about things that we practice all the time, things that we hold pretty dear, like music and worship, like when the Lord's Supper should be eaten, things like the action and purpose of baptism, those kind of things, the importance and the nature of the church. I'm becoming more and more convinced that a large segment of our people understand very little about the nature of the Church of the New Testament. And as a demonstration of that, and I'm not going to dwell on it because I can't tonight, but as a demonstration of that, we talk in the church about Church of Christ preachers and Church of Christ this and Church of Christ that. And we're doing nothing but denominationalizing a biblical concept. And we need to know better than that. There are some core subjects that we need to deal with. Human ideas are not an exposition of Scripture. So a lot of stuff that passes off for preaching may not be any more than just sharing a bunch of human ideas. And if you want human ideas, go to a college or something. Scripture in context with application is when the Bible has been studied. It's when teaching has been done. It's when preaching takes place. If there is no presentation of Scripture in its context, what did it mean when it was originally written? And what does it mean to me? There hadn't been any teaching done. And you can learn the Bible. I want to prove that you can learn the Bible. When my son, who is now a computer whiz, when he went away to college, I resented it. I still resent him for that. Because I had to learn how to work the VCR. But I wanted to, and I did. Now I'm trying to work that thing that does the television. You remember the good old days when there was an off and on switch? If you wanted to record something, you hit the record. If you wanted to play something, you hit the play. They don't exist anymore. You got to have a thing, and it takes a PhD in electronics to run them. So my son was up yesterday. I had a list of stuff he needed to do, and some of it had to do with that electronic business. But I'll learn that if I want to. Someone asked a preacher how he knew so much Scripture by heart. The guy said, you know, said to the preacher, I'd give my life if I just knew the Bible like you do, the preacher said. That's what it cost me. We'll learn when we get ready to learn. tonight somebody may want to respond to the gospel of Jesus. And we want to give you opportunity to do that. Let's stand together and be singing.